we have quite a bit of ground to cover this morning, as always. Would someone be willing to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will dive in? Amen. Well, very quick review from last week. Most of you were here. Who remembers what we covered? Encourage me by showing me you paid attention.
It was about the days of Noah.
Excellent, excellent. Very good. An astute observation, sir.
That's why he's the elder.
There you go.
Well, we did talk about AI.
Okay, we talked about AI. We talked about some modern applications, some modern relevance. Okay. Okay, demons, like all else, exist for the glory of God. He uses them to bring himself glory. In what way, in particular, is he glorified? In and through and over, or just let's say by the existence of demons or by the existence of Nephilim in the first place?
For his purpose.
Yes, it's for his purpose, but how is he glorified? In what way? Okay. Okay, so these guys were seen as, you know, little g gods. They were super powerful. And likewise that with the Nephilim, and then with the demons, with the spirits, you know, they were uncontrollable. I mean, the Pharisees couldn't tame them or control them, but Jesus just spoke a word and they obeyed. So it showed his power, his authority, absolutely. So he's glorified in their existence. Anything else from last week? Okay. Okay, so we talked about Jesus' descent into hell, his triumph over the spirits there. We talked about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's a really important one. Bob and I feel really strong and real passionate about you all getting that. Can somebody recap it without me having to tell you what it is? What is the unforgivable sin, and can it happen now? Can you do it now?
Blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, yes, but what is that? Okay, it could only happen in Jesus' time. That's true, but what is it? Beyond simply blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's true, but what is blaspheming? Mary Jane? Okay, attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the works that the Holy Spirit was doing through the incarnate Son of God during his earthly ministry. And so that's why it can't be done today. It could only be done during that time and was done by the Pharisees at that time. Any other questions or comments on that one? Because that's a huge one. Okay, we looked at Jesus' interaction with the spirits of the dead Nephilim. We saw that the demons knew who Jesus was. We saw that he had full authority over them and that they feared him. We saw, as Olinda already told us, that they exist for the glory of God. We saw some incredible antediluvian and flood imagery in Jesus' interaction with them, and we talked about the unforgivable sin. And then we discussed, as I can't remember who, maybe Christelle that told us already, some of the realities of Sheol and its two compartments, Abraham's bosom, Hades and hell. We saw how Jesus descended into the depths of the abyss or the bottomless pit and proclaimed his victory over the fallen angels who are imprisoned there. And we discussed some modern day application and relevance to this study and dealt with a few questions that some of you had. So that's a very quick review of what we did last week. Are there any questions up to this point? All right, you're all experts. No, I'm joking. But hopefully we're fairly comfortable with where we're at and what we've covered. So before we press on, let me reiterate one more time this, just for the sake of doing it, the disclaimer here. There are differing views than the way I am teaching throughout this course, and including the way I'll be teaching today, and this is okay. Like I've said many times, I don't demand that anyone agree with me. I'm simply teaching to the best of my own fallible and flawed ability, and as long as we disagree with one another in a way that's humble and gracious, we're good to go. So that's fine. I appreciate your grace. And while this class has been very challenging on the preparation side for me, it has been a great joy. And the completion of it will be bittersweet, but it won't happen today. So there, I believe Rachel asked me on the way here, how many more weeks do we have? And I said, well, if I speak and no one else speaks, and I go as fast as I possibly can, then I think we could finish. But I don't think that would be best, and there's some things that are a little bit rushed toward the end that I think would be better if I could flesh them out a little bit more for next week. I think it'd be more beneficial. So I expect next week will be the last week. Bob?
You don't actually think any of us believed you were going to finish.
No, I didn't. So if you'll look on your handout, I think we'll get through the Mark of the Beast down at the bottom. And then the comfort and establish your hearts. There is, as much as I don't want to do this, what I think will happen is we'll cover a number of things and then not get to do a number of things that will bring security and hope and joy and security and stability. And those are all essential. And so I'm going to kind of leave you hanging for a week, but then we'll major on that next week. And rather than kind of rush through it in 10 minutes, I would rather spend a whole class unpacking that and really fleshing that out. Because that's more important. The last piece here is more important than any of the rest on here. But we want to get there and not skip all the rest of the stuff too. And so I think we'll do one more week majoring on those things, a great number of essentials that'll enable us to deal with the things we'll discuss today well. So that's the plan. That's where we're headed. So I want to address a foundational question, and if you're a note taker, you can write the question down in a minute. Last week I had somebody ask me a question that I felt would be good to share with you, and share at least some of how I responded, because the question is foundational to this class. And as most of you know, one of the foundations of this class is the very title of the class, which comes from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Jesus in verse 3, they say, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And Jesus proceeded to answer them with the rest of the chapter, giving them information about what things will be like leading up to his return. And the question I received from someone was roughly, when Jesus says his return will be as it was in the days of Noah, isn't he specifically or only talking about the sudden nature of his return? And not anything else? And I think this is a good question, because it comes at the foundation of this whole class. If that's the only way that we can look at that statement that Jesus makes in verse 37 of that chapter, then on that very basis, you could say that a lot of this class is irrelevant, at least as it pertains to Jesus' second coming. And so, as I'm challenged with questions, I want to, not just in this class, but in general, in the faith in general, in a text in general, When I'm challenged with a question, I want to share that question with you and share how I think God's leading me to think about that question. And I know Bob has a passion for this too, because we want you to not only know what you believe, but know why you believe what you believe. We want you to be solid and founded in your thinking, not just in essentials, for example, but in everything. We want you to have, as Paul exhorts us, the Holy Spirit through Paul exhorts us in Romans 14, to be, I can't remember what verse, maybe verse 6, to be fully convinced in your own mind. And it's in the context of dealing with non-essentials, but he's saying, be fully convinced. Know what you believe, what you think, and why you think it. And so that's why I want to deal with this question very briefly. And so here's how I responded, and then you can judge for yourself if there's any validity to it. At least this is in part how I responded. I said, it seems to me that any student of the Word, when faced with something like this statement in verse 37, would question it. When we study a passage, we exhaust it, asking questions of the text until there's no more questions to ask. And it seems to me that if we didn't ask the question, what were the days of Noah like, given the use of this illustration, we would have to be willfully blind. To be sure, this statement, so hear me, this statement comes from Jesus, the statement of him comes in the most immediate context of timing. That's true. Which itself comes in the even greater context of the signs of his return. Matthew 24 is Jesus, essentially, him answering the questions, what's it going to be like? How can we know? What signs will there be? What do we look for? And so on, more questions like that. And so it seems to me that the line between timing and signs is a thin one here, at least in this particular context. But furthermore, we know on the authority of Scripture that the days of Noah were known for spiritual war unlike anything the world has ever seen since. Fallen angels physically on earth wielding incredible, corrupting, and destructive power, which Revelation clearly teaches will be a unique part of the end times, and we're going to get to that today. More broadly, the spiritual realm and our earthly one are colliding in terrible judgment in the end times, which is exactly what was happening in the days of Noah. This is what some of what the days of Noah were known for. Yes, the people who were destroyed in the days of Noah did not understand or anticipate it. It came upon them suddenly, as Jesus says. But this is not what the days of Noah are known for, according to the rest of Scripture. So while, yes, Jesus is speaking first and foremost about the timing of his return here, I'm suggesting that he is also deliberately using the reference to the days of Noah as and not some other analogy that could easily communicate normal life or unexpectedly for a reason. He's using that phrase for a reason, days of Noah. And therefore, I tend to think that Jesus is speaking both about the timing and the signs of his return, telling us that what uniquely characterized the days of Noah will also characterize our day once more when he pours out his wrath in full. And so there's more to why I believe this is true, including the direction that the world is going and many of the things that we talked about last week concerning DNA manipulation, transhumanism, the genetic revolution, and more. But hopefully this serves as a bit of a basis for why I believe this particular interpretation is valid and why I think Jesus is getting at more in this verse than just his return being unexpected when it happens. Any questions on that in particular? All right, so with all that being said, what were the days of Noah like? What were they known for? If we had to summarize just a few highlights or a few bullet points, which we have done two different times in this class, if we had to summarize just a few things concerning all the stuff we've discussed in this class about the days of Noah, what would we say? Depravity. Depravity. Say it again. So let's add to this word depravity, unique. A unique depravity. Different, worse. We read only, you know, their thoughts were only evil continually, and we unpacked the, quote, unique depravity of the Nephilim and the fallen angels at great length. You know, they have the spirit from their fallen angelic fathers, and that produced incredible wickedness. And then obviously we see God's devastating response to it. What else? Unique depravity, Mary Jane?
Unique
Okay, so it went beyond humans. It included the animal kingdom. Yeah, we saw that. Very good. Yes, sir. Okay, demonic worship. Yep, there was certainly that. These fallen angels and Nephilim masqueraded as little g gods. They were worshipped, and then we see that practice continue in the land of Canaan afterwards, and massively corrupt the people of Israel. And we see it today. We talked about that some last week. What else? Depravity. All flesh corrupted. Demon worship. We just say satanic influence.
Lawlessness,
absolutely. Anything else that specifically characterized the days of Noah? We're dancing all around it here. Okay, the Nephilim. Very good. Very good. Okay, so Noah and his line, his lineage, was perfect. It was pure. It was untainted genetically. Yes, we covered that. He was the only ones. Mm-hmm. Which means what? What had happened? The interbreeding of the fallen angels with, and then the Nephilim after that as well, creating even more diluted Nephilim. Ah, okay, so there's something going on in Genesis 3:15. What was that? Okay. She says a promised war between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. So there's this whole narrative, this spiritual battle that's going to play out throughout the whole Bible, but in a unique way in the days of Noah and some of the time after and in the time of the return of the Son of Man. Okay, I'll summarize 5 points. I think we've touched on all these. Maybe one that we haven't touched on perfect. Number one, fallen angels were actively engaging and dealing with humans in the earth overtly, clearly, and freely. So, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, the spiritual realm and our earthly physical realm were not as distinct as they are now. We talked about this delineation this distinction that was made or was erected or was put in place by God after the flood. But before the flood, fallen angels were here, and they were walking around, and people were talking to them and engaging with them, and it was just normal. And we looked at a number of examples of that when we went through earlier in the study. So they were actively engaging and dealing with humans. Two, many of these fallen angels had sexual relations and marital relations with human women, creating an entirely new species called the Nephilim. That was the whole Genesis 6 stuff. The Nephilim were half-angelic, half-human hybrid beings. They essentially had superhuman capabilities. They were tall, they were strong, they were intelligent, and they were, as we already covered, uniquely depraved. The human gene pool, as Mary Jane said, was almost entirely wiped out. All the people left at the time of the flood, except for Noah and his family, possessed the Nephilim gene and were damned. And lastly, number five, it was known for extreme violence, wickedness, depravity, lawlessness, as Dale said, and more. These things characterize the times. When we think of days of Noah, depravity, wickedness, all these things and more that we've talked about come to mind. More and or uniquely than just today, because we're still depraved today. Humans are, by their very nature, depraved and wicked and lawless. But there's something unique about these days that's going to return in the end of days. So I just want you to keep these main refreshers on the forefront of your mind, because it'll be relevant as we dig into some of the end times connection. For many of you, you shared how this has opened your eyes so far. This study has opened your eyes to a whole new way of reading the Bible, and it has forever changed how you see what's going on in here. There's an entire narrative that's present that we may have never seen before, but now we can't help but see it when we stumble upon it, when we read it. And so in that same way, my hope is to open your eyes to a new way of seeing some of the end times narrative. No, Nephilim giants are not pervasive on the earth in the end times, at least not like they were in the days of Noah. However, just as before, there's a narrative here, and there are some key points to see that when you get them, it will forever change how you see some of these things. So as always, we've got lots of ground to cover, and I'm going to move at light speed. So if you have any questions or comments, just raise your hand or feel free to interrupt me. I don't have lots of discussion built in. If you have your Bibles, and I sure hope you do, open them up to Daniel chapter 2. And this would be the title on your handout, A Dream and a Prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, many of you know this story, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream that troubles him. He demands of his wise men, enchanters, magicians, and astrologers to tell him both the dream and its meaning, to which they respond in verse 11 of Daniel 2, "No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Now, what is so impossible about this? Who? Somebody? Louder? Okay, he's not giving them the dream to interpret. Okay, so he doesn't just demand an interpretation, like, here, tell me what this means. Because why? Why do you think he didn't do that? Well, he doesn't have the answers. He's asking for the answers. So why doesn't he share his dream? He wants an interpretation to his dream. Why doesn't he share it? Credibility, and they could just make up an interpretation. So if she says if they don't know what it is, they'll just make something up. If he had told them the dream and just simply demanded an interpretation, anyone could have come up with their own interpretation, which is something that many people do even today. And I'm tempted to go off for 20 minutes on that, but I won't. I digress. Rather, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Tell me what I dreamed and tell me its interpretation, and if you don't, you won't have arms or legs." That's verse 5. Daniel gets word of this and requests a meeting with the king to show him the interpretation of the dream. And when he met with Nebuchadnezzar, he gave glory and credit to God, saying essentially that no man can do what he asks, not even Daniel himself. Nevertheless, there is a God in heaven who can. Daniel then proceeds to nail both the dream and its interpretation perfectly because God reveals it to him. It's a fascinating read, and I encourage you to go read it and the entire book of Daniel, for that matter, in your own time. So, as most of you know, the dream is that of an image whose head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet of partly iron and partly clay. And the interpretation is this, beginning in verse 38. Daniel says, "You are the head of gold," speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. "You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." Verse 41, "And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay." Now, that covers the five kingdoms, and the first four are almost universally understood to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Four empires that essentially ruled and dominated the world and also greatly persecuted the people of God in their time. And then after this, there's a fifth kingdom, the feet or the toes in the image. And the text continues in verse 42 like this. I'll read 42 to 45. He says, "As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." So, in these few short verses of this dream and this interpretation of this dream, we see a number of things. I'm going to give you six things that we see here. Number one, the fifth kingdom, the toes that are partly of iron and partly of clay, this fifth kingdom is a unique blend or mixture of strength and weakness. That comes from verses 41 and 42. Number two, there will be a sixth, if you will, kingdom that will destroy the one before it and will stand forever, never to be destroyed. That's verses 44 and 45. Number three, the final kingdom which will stand forever is the kingdom of God. Quote, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this is not referring merely to a spiritual kingdom of God, but the physical kingdom of God, just like all the previous five kingdoms were physical kingdoms on earth. Number four, this means that the sixth and final kingdom is physically established by God himself upon his return to earth and not before. Of course, there's a very real sense in which the kingdom of God is at hand and has been for 2,000 years. But if we try to interpret it this way, it starts to break down, and I'm going to give you three reasons why that starts to break down. So I'm going to give you letters instead of numbers under number four here. A, the fifth kingdom was not even established yet during Jesus' time when the spiritual kingdom was at hand. They were existing under the thriving fourth kingdom of iron, namely the Roman Empire. B, God himself destroys the kingdom that precedes the physical establishment of his own. Now, there really isn't a kingdom that precedes his spiritual kingdom. Of course, there's Satan and his forces, but all these other kingdoms coexist in and with the kingdom of God. There's not anything that prevents the spiritual kingdom of God from existing like it does right now. Even more, he did not do any destroying or conquering in his first coming. Yes, he defeated the power of sin and death, but he came as a suffering servant and a meek savior. But when he returns, he will come as a conqueror, a liberator, and a king. Therefore, this did not happen in the time of Christ, nor has it happened to this day yet. See, this is the third thing underneath point number four as the reason why, if we take only a spiritual interpretation here, things start to break down. The third reason is we lose continuity because the whole rest of the dream is literal and physical, not spiritual and intangible. Okay, so we've seen four things. Number five, the previous four points necessitate that the fifth kingdom here, the one that's a mixture of iron and clay, is an end times one. It's a description of the global empire that will be ruled by Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and more. This is the fifth kingdom, and it will be utterly decimated by Jesus upon his return. He says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, that is, the kingdom made up from a mixing of iron with clay, so in those days, those end of days days, that's when God will return and establish his physical kingdom. Everybody with me so far? Okay, now for a final, more bold claim. Number six, there will be an intermingling of the seed of man with something else. Verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. Now that's the ESV, and that's a little bit less overt than the more literal rendition from the New King James Version, which says they will mingle with the seed of men. And this is the most accurate and literal, most accurate because the literal rendering of the Hebrew, here's a literal rendering of the Hebrew. Mingle they will with seed of men, thee. So they will mingle with the seed of men. And so the New King James nails it here. In other words, they, whoever they is referring to, are going to mingle their seed presumably a different seed than man to warrant such a statement with man. And the original Hebrew here isn't referring to a certain group of mankind, like the Romans, for example, but is referring to humanity or mankind in general. They, whoever they is going to mingle their seed with humanity, or with mankind, with humans. That's what this verse is saying. And so then the next question, naturally, that flows is, who is the they that's going to be doing the mingling? And I think verse 44 gives us the answer. It says, and in the days of those kings, so in other words, the they of verse 43 is the those kings of verse 44. I'll say that again in case that drowned me out. The they of verse 43 is the those kings of verse 44. You see this? See this connection? And if that's the case, then the next question is, well, who are the those kings that are going to be doing this intermingling? They are the rulers of, it could be, but the rulers of the end times. The ruler of the end times empire that we read so much about in Revelation and elsewhere. That's these kings, because he's describing the end times empire here. Rachel looks so confused. Or tired. That one too. Well, bear with me. I'm going to keep going here, but go ahead, sir. Yep, we're going right into that in just a second. So I'll try to flesh this out a little bit. So if we're the those kings, the end times empire, it leads us to another question. Namely, you might think, I thought the end times empire was ran by a bunch of corrupt humans who were in league with Satan. Right? Well, you'd be right about the part about them being in league with Satan, just not about their humanity. At least, not entirely. Let's read one more passage from Daniel, and then I'll make another bold claim. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision of four beasts. It's very much like chapter 2. And like this dream from chapter 2, the vision is concerning earthly kingdoms and empires that would rule. And the vision ends, I'm not going to cover the whole thing, but the vision ends with a fourth, namely an end times empire. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8. This is Daniel 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had, as Tim said, 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the previous horns were plucked out before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like human eyes, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, this fourth beast is almost universally understood in one way to be describing the Roman Empire. But in another way entirely, it's describing the end times empire. Almost everybody agrees that the horn that came up with great boasting is referring to the Antichrist. And concerning the nature of this end times empire, Daniel says this. He says, quote, it was different from all the beasts or empires that were before it. And the literal Hebrew here means diverse, altered, or changed. There's something about this empire. There's something unique about it. There's a way in which it's not like any other empire that came before it, in this vision in particular, nor any other that will come after it. There's something going on with this empire that makes the Holy Spirit say through Daniel, it has been changed, altered, and that the seed of humanity has been mixed with the seed of these kings. So, here's the bold claim on the basis of those texts, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking this morning and seeing this elsewhere. Namely, if you're a note taker, write it down. The end times kingdom of the Antichrist will be a fallen angelic one. And it will involve, once more, the Nephilim. The end times kingdom of the Antichrist will be a fallen angelic one, and it will involve once more the Nephilim. Now, last week I had someone here who knew where I was going, and they said, if this is true, why don't we see it in Revelation? Shouldn't the chief source on how the end times are going to play out mention this if this is true? And the answer to that question is yes, and it does. We just have to have eyes to see it. In the same way that we were essentially equipped with a whole new lens for viewing Scripture in the Old Testament about this, we now need that same lens for the end. So let's dive in. Demonology, witchcraft, Satanism, and various pursuits of modern spirituality have all increased unlike anything we've ever seen in relatively recent history. There's so much we could say about that. Absolutely. Target, for example, just a blip on the radar of all the things we could talk about in this arena. And it's through these very mediums that we seem to be returning to a world of close association between humans and fallen angels. And we could insert the entire discussion from last week about the return of the gods here. Now, remember, after the flood, the nature and the connection, as we already made reference to earlier, the nature and the connection between the spirit realms and ours changed. Something fundamentally changed here. No longer could fallen angels walk around on the earth like they once did. Nevertheless, they are still involved, still partnering with Satan, and they are still the primary forces behind deception and darkness in this world. The New Testament refers to these powers and authorities on multiple occasions when describing our spiritual warfare. It's not against flesh and blood, but against these guys. And my guess, as I shared back then and will reiterate now, is that most of us, not all of us, but most of us underestimate them and their involvement in this world. I don't think most Christians have their head on straight as it pertains to the involvement of fallen angels in this world. More and more, the barriers and the separation between these two realms appear to be eroding by the sovereign will of God. Meaning, it's not as if humanity is penetrating something that has been sealed by God. But rather, God is increasingly allowing that door to be opened in these last days. And it seems, at least to me, that from this very connection, the Antichrist will come forth. If not literally, it provides the spiritual climate for his deception and his rise on the global stage. Now, if we had to pick one verse, one single verse, to be the basis of our study up to this point, what would it be?
Help.
What'd you say?
Help.
Well, Mary Jane made reference to it earlier. Genesis 3:15. It'd be Genesis 3:15. Here's what the Lord says in this verse. He's speaking to Satan, the serpent, and here's what he says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what we saw from this verse all the way back in week one of this study, we're now in week 24, all the way back in week one, is that Satan is going to have a seed or offspring. Nevertheless, we haven't seen this yet. We've seen his spiritual offspring, if we want to spiritualize it, but we haven't seen a literal offspring. And the text means literal offspring, not just some spiritual offspring. Just as Jesus is the literal offspring of the woman, so too Satan will have literal offspring. But this hasn't happened yet. And we know this authoritatively because the word tells us that all of the angels who sinned in this particular way, that is the apostate angels from Genesis 6 who had sexual relations with human women producing the Nephilim hybrids, all of those who participated in that are locked in chains in the abyss. Recall 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which says, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And the Greek word here is Tartarus, or the bottomless pit, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And also Jude chapter 1 verse 6, which says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position, but left their proper dwelling or their proper abode, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And because of the fact that when we combine those things with the fact that we know that Satan is active, prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, we know that he was not among those who sinned in this unique way. He has sinned in innumerable ways, but he has not done that yet. And therefore, Satan has not yet created his own literal offspring. But we know one day he will. Now, just as Jesus was born of man and of God, he had a divine nature and a human body, so too will Satan, the great imitator of our God, pursue the same for his end of days ruler. We're told that the Antichrist will be the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, and yet he will be the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. That same passage says later in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one is, quote, by the activity of Satan. In other words, the Antichrist will be the literal seed of Satan, the offspring of the serpent. And the often referred to unholy trinity of the end times will literally be Father, that is Satan, Son, that is Satan's own son, the Antichrist, and unholy Spirit, the false prophet. And we've always understood unholy trinity here, just maybe not quite as literal as it, I think, will be. And if this is true, then the Antichrist will be a Nephilim. He will be a half-human, half-angelic, half-fallen angelic hybrid. This will be a repeat of what happened in Genesis 6 when the devil instigated a rebellion among his angels to enter the human realm and procreate with human women. And while Satan is no longer trying to prevent the birth of the Messiah, he is trying to prevent the Lord's full redemption of Israel that will happen at his second coming. And he is trying to take as many image bearers of the Lord with him to hell as he possibly can. Remember, as we discussed early on in this study, Satan's hatred of humanity is unmatched. And we covered this in great detail back, I don't remember what week, but it was early on. And as we see in Revelation, these unique connections, and there's so much more we could unpack here that we're just not going to for the sake of time, and I don't think it's necessary to do another end times class. Bob did a really good job. This is going to give us a new lens with which to see all the things that have already been taught. And so I'll simply point you to our study that we already put 60 weeks into and not reinvent the wheel here. But what we see in Revelation is the Antichrist has this satanic obsession with corrupting and destroying Israel. And he will not be working alone in this wicked plot against humanity and the people of God. Just like it was in the days of Noah, fallen angels will return to assist him in his schemes, and therefore, and so we will go full circle. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them, or turn rather, you got them open probably, turn to Revelation chapter 9. And here we're going to be discussing the return of the sons of God on your handout. The beginning of this chapter marks a unique turning point in the end times. The verse before it, chapter 8, verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8 says, quote, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to sound, are about to blow." Now, it's believed by many that this time here, referred to in Revelation, this is the time, rather, referred to in Revelation 12, where Satan and his fallen angels are evicted from both heaven and hell and permitted to manifest in the earthly realm as they did once before. Just for context, we'll read Revelation 12, verses 7 and 9. It says this, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is essentially describing Satan and his fallen angels being cast out and banished from the spiritual or heavenly realms and confined to the earth. They will once more walk among and interact with humanity in the open, something that has not taken place since the days of Noah. And this is hard to imagine, but it's the reason for much of the darkness, deception, and destruction that we read about in Revelation. Now look at chapter 9. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So there's a star fallen from heaven to earth, and that star was given the key to the abyss or the bottomless pit. So who is this star? It's an angel, okay. Agreed. The Greek says more literally, a star which had fallen. And Revelation, as Tammy's already pointing out, has already linked angels and stars together for us, even back in chapter 1. This means that Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, is referring to a fallen angel, and most likely to Satan. Whether it's Satan or some other fallen angel, what does he do? He opens the abyss or the bottomless pit, and what's in there? Okay, so the ones who sinned from Genesis 6. So there are fallen angels locked in there. These are the ones who created the Nephilim. There's other references in Scripture, like the ones we referred to last week, that indicate that this is a place for some of the demons as well, the spirits of the dead Nephilim. If you remember, they begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss. In any case, this is the deepest part of hell. That's what bottomless pit is, and it's being opened up on the earth. And this is not just some intangible spiritual realm. This is a literal place inside the earth. We've covered that at length many, many weeks ago. And it's going to be opened up by Satan. Hell on earth will take up a whole new literal meaning. All of a sudden, the rest of Satan's army will be unleashed on the earth in full. And when this happens, we're told that the smoke coming from the furnace of hell is so thick that it darkens the sun. Now, this is no normal smokestack, but it's part of the supernatural darkness that the Lord used to envelope these fallen angels who were imprisoned there. If you remember the two verses we read earlier, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 1:6, this gloomy darkness that the Lord surrounded them with. And we saw something like this back in one of the plagues of Egypt, where the darkness is literally said to be both thick and felt. It was felt. That's precisely what's bursting forth from the pit. And so the fallen angels, the sons of God, return. But when they do, they are the tool of God to carry out his wrath. These rebel angels, the same ones that ruled the earth as gods before the great deluge, are released, and they bring a judgment on mankind that is so severe it will be reminiscent of the great flood. Now let me read verses 3 through 6. This is still from Revelation 9. It says, Then from the smoke came locusts on earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In a sense. During this particular judgment, that is, the fifth trumpet judgment, these fallen angels, who appear at this time as locusts, are given both the power and the instruction to torment those who had taken the mark of the beast, those who were not sealed by God and those who belonged to Satan. This army was permitted to torment but not kill them. And the text even goes so far as to say that people want to die. They seek death as a relief from their torment, but they will not find it. Death flees from them. I think we talked back in the end times of people jumping off of buildings and putting bullets in their brain, and death eludes them. Interestingly enough, they're allowed to do this for 5 months, which was the exact amount of time that the rain fell during the Great Flood. There's more imagery and symbolism there that I won't take the time to unpack. Then in verse 11, we're told this. It says, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now this may very well be the Assyrian that we spoke of back in one of the earlier classes in this study, who ruled the antediluvian world. He's a powerful angel who ruled over the rest of the fallen angels during this time. He was in many ways a one-world ruler. We kind of poked and hinted at that back then. And so these fallen angels from the abyss are powerful, and they have great power along with the Antichrist. Apollyon is referred to as a king, just like Daniel 2:44 refers to kings. And at this time, the world is truly ruled and dominated by fallen angels and their Nephilim offspring, regardless of how few those Nephilim may be this time around. And their rule seems all but invincible, just like it was back before the flood. They are strong, powerful, intelligent, and they carry out their agenda with virtually no one to stand in their way. They even make war on the saints and succeed. And all of this happens because Jesus has ordained it for two reasons. Number one, for them and for their kingdom to serve as an instrument of his judgment. In the same way that God once used pagan nations to judge Israel, he now uses Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, to bring judgment on the world. So that's the first reason he ordains this. The second reason that he ordains this is, as we've talked about before, is so that he will be glorified and made much of when he effortlessly demonstrates his power and his authority over them. Just as he sovereignly ruled over these angels' original fall, their creation of the Nephilim, and even the Nephilim's return after the flood, he will also rule over their return in the end times. And the purpose has always been the same: to bring great glory to his name as he demonstrates his power over them after they have appeared to be virtually unstoppable and all-powerful. He will defeat and destroy them at the end too, and it will happen in an instant by the power of his word, which will be incredible. Revelation 9 continues with the second woe, the sixth trumpet judgment, where four fallen angels lead a massive force of 200 million in their command to kill a third of mankind. Then, in verses 20 and 21, we're told that the rest of mankind did not repent, and we're told specifically that they did not repent of their demon worshiping and their sorceries, which are enabled by fallen angels and demons in the first place. In this time, a time that we seem to be growing closer to every day, there is intense fallen angelic and demonic presence, power, and activity. And they're not just there, but they are in charge, and they are worshipped just like they once were. This final kingdom is theirs under the leadership of Satan and his Nephilim son, the Antichrist. And before the judgments we've discussed in Revelation chapter 9, the Antichrist institutes a way of branding his own. What is it? Before this point in time, the Antichrist institutes a way of branding his own. The mark of the beast. Was there a question over here? No? Accepting the mark of the beast will be the final step in pledging one's allegiance to the Antichrist, but it will come at a steep price. What is it? Eternal damnation. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that all who take it will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever. There are no second chances, no changing of the mind. Receiving the mark of the beast is finally and conclusively damning in the strongest sense of the word. Here's two short passages. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. It says, also it, that is the beast or the Antichrist, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Again, in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 12, we get this. It says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here, and here's application for us, here is a call for endurance of the saints, for those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's very clear, right? We don't wonder how we should engage or not with the mark of the beast. I once heard a fellow Christian suggest that you could take the mark just so that you could function in the beast's economy, and then when you're done, just repent of it. But nothing could be further from the truth. Once the mark is taken, it's a done deal, and there's no going back. Which leads us to ponder a number of things. That brings up a number of questions, at least one of which we'll at least question now. Aside from the unique, unforgivable sin concerning the Pharisees during the time of Christ that we discussed last week, there's only one other situation in all of Scripture that we see this kind of severity and irredeemability. What is it? Well, aside from this, aside from something we've already seen, is there anything that we've covered in this class where we see this severity, this irredeemability? Other than that, though. So not the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not the mark of the beast, something we've seen before, some other situation where we see this kind of severity and irredeemability. So with the Nephilim. Okay, so the Nephilim is the only other time in Scripture we see this severity, this irredeemability. There's no chance. No Nephilim come to faith in the Lord. They are irredeemable. And as we've covered, it's not simply on the basis of their genetics, but because of their genetics, they act in a way, and that's what makes them irredeemable. They hate God. They hate the people of God. There's a unique depravity that comes from fallen angelic spirit within them, and we unpack that in great length earlier on in this study. So the Nephilim is the only time we see this. The Nephilim are incapable of salvation because they are evil hybrid creations from fallen angels. Likewise, it seems to me that whatever the mark of the beast is, and I don't know what it is, it changes a person such that they are no longer able to be redeemed. And I'm suggesting that the mark of the beast is either the means or the evidence that a person has mingled their DNA with that of Satan and has essentially become a Nephilim, like Nimrod once did, if y'all remember that study. Genetic and DNA manipulation was one of the key defining traits of the days of Noah, and they are once again upon us even now. And at some point in the future, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from eternity past will do something. That is, they'll take the mark of the beast that will irreversibly damn them forever. And it seems to me that this is the most natural end of the transhumanism movement that we talked about last week. The Antichrist will offer something in the transhumanism realm of things that will not only be appealing to people, but will be required in order to function in his economy. Perhaps it will be sold as the next step in our evolution, evolving our very human existence in the best possible way. Or perhaps he will offer a form of immortality. Certainly we see that this is what the powers that be are pursuing now, and it's in line with the reality that everyone who takes this mark actually becomes immortal for 5 months. But then after that, they become mortal again and are able to be killed. Whatever the case is, exactly what this is, we don't know, and speculating over it is fairly futile. Billions will flock to it. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:22, that if he did not shorten the days, no flesh, and that Greek word is no human nature, according to the Greek, would survive. No flesh, no people, no humans, no human nature would survive. And therefore, for the sake of his own people, he cuts the days short in some ways that we don't fully understand or know what that means, but we praise him for it. Amen. Now, there's a lot more that we could dig into and study in the context of Revelation and end times, but for now, all I really want us to see is that the end will truly be like it was in the beginning. The pre-flood antediluvian world is coming back. The apostate angels will one day be released to wreak havoc and destruction on the earth, and the Nephilim Antichrist will have his day. Truly, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Nevertheless, there is great hope for believers, because the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph over them all. He will ensure our personal victory, and he will protect us from the fate of Satan and his followers. And this is the natural breaking point. And I'm going to press on. We have time. I think we can. Yeah, are there any questions up to this point? I want to get into some comforting application for us. Yeah, we cover it, and I want to do, I want to maybe make a reference. In fact, I thought about this late last night, and I didn't take the time to do it, about going back to the old studies and figuring out exactly which weeks, because we dealt with this really extensively, and I think if I could tell you, here's maybe 2 weeks of the end time study that'd be really good to listen to, that might be helpful, but yeah, you're welcome to comment on this. You taught it really well before. So it's really a theological question. You know, do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe in perseverance of the saints on the basis of God's ability and commitment to his own name and to his own people to preserve you, or do you not? And there's two theological camps that call themselves Christians. One say yes, which is where we believe, and the other says no, you're in control. And we would say that's heresy, and depending on how far you go with it, damning, because it's not up to you. You're not so great to save yourself. And if it is up to you to be so great to save yourself and to keep yourself, good luck. You know, I don't know how you're sleeping now, much less then. But
that was a big question we had during the end time. A lot of people thought
repeatedly.
I think we spent almost 2 weeks.
Yeah.
There's a lot of scripture which supports what we're saying. We don't have it in front of us now, but we went through it. It took about 2 weeks to go through that.
Yeah, so it's if God has saved me, and I'm born again. He's put his Holy Spirit within me. He tells us that that's an authoritative guarantee of the promise that he's made, that he's going to see me through to glorification. And so by whatever means, God will see to it that I don't take the mark. If I'm, let's say for some way, even the elect could be deceived. It's going to be deceptive, but the elect will not be deceived. But let's pretend that I'm kind of walking up to this thing, and I don't really know what's going on, and let's lay aside for just a minute the fact that it is accompanied by worship of this beast, which would give it away. Let's just lay that aside. Let's pretend I'm about to take it. I have 100% full faith that God will strike me down, or the person down that's taken it. He'll take my life. I'll have a heart attack. Something, anything. But God will see to it that it doesn't happen.
From the time of the mark of the beast, it will be very clear there will only be two camps on earth.
Yeah.
Those with the mark and the saved.
Yeah.
It will be very clear to everyone on the planet where everyone stands.
And he has his holy angels that go around and make proclamations, and they make clear. So I don't think even, you know, if we were to say, well, I'm among the most immature, newest, weakest believer in the faith. You know, I just came to faith, you know, 5 days before the mark of the beast, you know, came on the scene, for example. Therefore, I'm at a huge disadvantage. And I'm saying you've not been listening to Romans 2 or Romans 3, because there is no advantage or disadvantage, because it rests on God. And so God will see to it that they're protected, that he keeps them. And he's going to go to all kinds of lengths to keep his people, and including this proclamation of the gospel, proclamations of warning, saying that's the mark, don't take it. And so, no, we do not believe it can be accidentally taken. Let's pretend for just a second, to make this example work, that it's a vaccine. Could it be some kind of medical treatment that changes your DNA? Sure. Do we know that it's that? No. But let's pretend that it is for just a second. Somebody asked me this. I think somebody posed this question to me, or maybe I just posed it to answer somebody's question a long time ago. Could somebody kind of run it behind you? Boom, you're gone. You didn't participate. You didn't know it was happening. They just snuck up behind you and boom, now you're damned. Can that happen? No. No, not at all. It will not happen. And so more than we do want to have well-formulated thoughts and opinions about end times. We want it to be big, biblically grounded, scripturally saturated, all these kinds of things. But even more than studying the book of Revelation or any other end times passage for that matter, even better, even more helpful is studying essential doctrines. Because these essential doctrines that we hammer over and over and over, and I've hammered over and over in this class, and we've seen God's faithfulness to his people all the way through this class and to his promised Messiah and on, and he's going to do the same thing with us. That's what's going to let us sleep at night, because we see that these things are true and that God will be faithful to his promises. He will keep me. If it's up to me, I'm in trouble because I'm deceivable. My heart is wicked. There's things that I should see that I don't see. There's things that aren't there that I am seeing, that I think I'm seeing that aren't real. There's so much. I'm going to grow old, maybe. Maybe I experience dementia and then I can't think clearly. Maybe I'm dependent on somebody else to make medical decisions for me, and on and on and on. Does that mean that because of my inability to function at peak performance that there's a possibility I could become unelect and unsaved and become damned? Absolutely not, because it doesn't rest on me and how sharp my mind is or anything else like that. It rests on God. And God, as we talked about last week's sermon, and Bob and I are working on, that's why I haven't sent out the newsletter. We're working on this handout, and it's extensive, which is why it's taken us a long time, and we want to take our time and do it well, so it won't go out until next week's newsletter. But it's got extensive scripture. You know, we're not just given two or three verses. We're aiming to inundate you and bury you with scripture that supports this process. For our own good, we need to meditate on these and breathe them in and live on them, chew on them.
You're talking about the order of salvation.
Yeah, and so if that's true, if God really has elected me from eternity past, and he really is the one who initiates and the one who regenerates me and causes me to be born again, and he really is the one who gives me the gift of faith and then justifies me and then pours out his grace to see to it that I become imperfectly sanctified over time and then finishes it in glorification upon his return, this is all God. You know, as we've seen, this is a God-centered, God act. And if that's true, then there's nothing I can do. Like, I'm more powerful than God. I can overcome his grip on me. I've heard that argument. No, that's not going to happen. You're not more powerful than God. And he does not give you decisive, autonomous, authoritative, there's another synonym here, final, whatever, free will. He does not. It's up to him to bring you. And of course, there's a role that we play. And so there is a role for, we want to study the scriptures and we want to know what's coming. We want to be wise. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to bury our heads in the sand. There's a great deal of application for us in these times. And yet, that doesn't mean it's up to me or we should fret or worry or be induced by fear or anxiety. But certainly that's the enemy's plan. He wants us to believe it's on us. He wants us to believe that he's got the power to drag us to hell with him and that we got to be really good and really smart. We really need to keep up with everything that's going on in the world so we make sure we really know when it's finally here. That is just not the exhortation of Scripture. And I'm going to exhaust that. Maybe exhaust is a strong word, but we're going to cover that next week. So now that we've gone for 10 minutes on this one, that gives us a good breaking point without digging too far here. And we've covered some of what we'll cover next week. More questions. And if there's other questions that you want to deal with next week, I know there's a few of you who have been holding out. Speak now or forever hold your peace. Sandy, go. Very good. Yeah, so we could we get this from my sermon Sunday, which is this obedience faith paradox, right? Which we talked about. It's the same thing here. It's this works God or me paradox. And at times it's God, and at times it's me. And the short answer is that God ordains the means, and so He ordains me not being deceived. Did you have wanted? Oh, okay. So it's not if we concluded per Sunday, oh, I'm saved. I don't really have to do anything. I don't need to be obedient. I don't need to obey these commands. I don't need to strive in holiness or on and on, all kinds of commands in the sanctification process. I don't really need to worry about all that because I'm good. I'm elect. That may very well be an attitude that displays I'm actually not elect, because true regeneration changes a person. There's a real transformation. So the application is the same here. If we were to say, I don't really need to think about these things or study the Bible or be concerned whatsoever, I'll just kind of go about my merry way and no need to be in the Word and build myself up in it and develop godly wisdom and discernment for the times, etc. If we had that kind of attitude, that lackadaisical attitude, it might very well be indicative of something that's not real, that's not authentic within me. Because the authentic believer, while they're not going to spend all their time trying to figure it all out, that would be a misapplication, and I'm going to talk about that next week. But they will care, and they will be watching, and they will be careful with the decisions they make. Go ahead. So if you've, you know, if you're saying, well, or you know people, you know, we know plenty of people who feel that way, not just about the end times, but about, you know, their faith in general. I'm good. You know, I prayed a prayer. You know, I don't need to be about obedience. I mean, gosh, I'm elect. It's all on God. I'll just live my life. We all know people like that. And that may very well, I don't want to say authoritatively because I don't know the situation, but it may very well be indicative of God really hasn't caused me to be born again. There really hasn't been a change. The Holy Spirit really isn't living inside of me. And therefore, all the promises we're talking about go out the window, because those are for believers, not for non-believers. Yes, sir. Sure, okay, so he says that the Illuminati claims to be descendants of fallen angels and have a right to rule the world. Whether or not that's true, you said, we don't know, but that's what they're claiming. Certainly there's no biblical evidence to support that whatsoever, to my knowledge, but could it be in the end? Yes, ma'am. No, I think I'm good. I think I'm done. You're good. You interrupted at a good time. And the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, both. Ineffective. Is ineffective. No. But it's wrought by God. Are you sure? It's good. No, it's good. No, we're with you. So absolutely, it's not going to rest on our preps, which we're going to talk some more about next week. It'll rest on him. And yet, that doesn't mean there's no preps involved, spiritual or physical. But it means he's going to work through it, and he's going to lead us really well. And as Bob covered really well for us back in the end time study, you know, there's a direct connection, and we'll probably look at this next week. There's a direct connection between the Lamb's Book of Life and those who do not take the mark. It says those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so this is election, this is doctrine now, do not take the mark. They won't. And likewise, it also says those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life do take the mark. So it does both. It links them both. That's Revelation, I believe, 13:8 and 17:8. One's one way and the other is the opposite, the other way. And so it makes it really clear there's this link between the two that is exhaustive, complete, full. It's not a partial thing. Like, well, most of the people that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, were smart enough, and they didn't take the mark, and they're saved. But some of them, even though I chose them from eternity past, they blew it, and they're damned. Scripture doesn't allow for that. Our human hearts want to allow for that, but at times, in our desire to rule and reign over our, have control in our lives, but Scripture doesn't allow for that. Any other questions on this? And we're going to touch on this more. There's some more application that I have planned for us next week. Some more potential questions to ponder on. Does anybody have any questions they'd related or unrelated they'd like us to dive into or just briefly answer next week? Sandy and then Renee. Oh, okay. Sure.
What different ways can they be worshiping him that would be different than the way we think? We think worship is the way that we worship.
I'd be happy to poke at that a little next week, but what I want to do here, just so it doesn't rest on us in an unhelpful way, is just kind of in one of the last phrases, the last sentences you said, in a way that, something like in a way that may not be as apparent or something like that. And I want to make it clear that, again, no one is going to be deceived into worshiping the beast unknowingly. Like they're actively worshiping this guy because they downloaded an app that's owned by him, or because they read a book that he wrote, or, you know, there's all kinds of connections that we could make and say, oh, well, this guy did that, and he wrote that, and there's, you know, that guy associates with that guy, and this and that, and we can come up with some weird connections and say, ah, well, because of these connections, you're actually worshiping, even though you don't really know you're worshiping, and you really need to get your act together. And I'm saying, no, there's no real ground for that. But are there other ways other than showing up in a church and singing songs? Of course, you know, our whole life is designed to be worship toward God. So everything we do, we're to do it to his glory, and that's worship. And so there's all kinds of things that could be done to the worship of this beast. So we could certainly poke at that. Give me more on that.
Because often worship is around money without realizing that you're worshiping. And possible that that would be currency. With the market of peace to participate in the current banking system at that time.
Okay. Yeah, sure, we can touch on that. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I can't remember what week we taught on that. You know, Bob and I's perspective is, you know, we pray for the best and we plan for the worst. She said, or a rapture. And I said, yeah, I mean, that'd be nice. Yeah, we plan for the worst. The worst case scenario to me would be somebody, and I know lots of people like this, who are banking their life on, I'm going to be raptured out before any of this is relevant. Why are we even doing this class? People like that, if they end up being wrong, they're going to be shaken to the core. And so my hope is that, my hope in teaching the way we've taught on the rapture is even if we don't convince people of our view, we at least challenge that way of thinking a little bit and create some stability in the event that they're wrong. Absolutely. And like Mary Jane said multiple times, you know, it's not like we got to have a bunker and hunker down and hope to outlast the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not coming against us. It is coming against the world all around us. And we trust that one of two things will happen, right? We will die and be taken to glory, or Jesus will supernaturally, the Lord will supernaturally protect us. And in a way that likens back to the plagues in Egypt, and, you know, there's this area, I don't want to say that there's an area like we got to figure out which country to be in because that's going to be the Goshen. I don't want to go down that road, but that in a similar fashion, God will provide for his people, protect his people, see to it that his people are not affected in the same way and that they're taken care of. And so there's even in the midst of hell on earth, there is place for great hope and joy in the Lord and incredible anticipation of his coming, not like, ah, oh, golly, I mean, I want to get to where he's coming, but all the time between now and then, I don't want, you know, it's not like that, but there's this real anticipation of his return is near, and there's joy to be had in it, not dread to be had. And so there's something that here, there's something that removes or makes incongruent dread, the experience of the believer being dread. I don't think that works. There may be some ambiguity there, but I don't think that our experience is simply going to be dread. But I think God is going to do some supernatural things that's going to make it not be only dread. Other questions in this class. Some of you have had questions. I know Richard's not here, and he's asked about the irredeemability of clones. To be fair, I've answered that question with him privately, but I got to find somewhere to stick that in. I haven't done that yet. Well, I'll do that next week. His question, just a reminder for those who may be new, was, what about clones? What about that kind of stuff that's happening in the creation, maybe, of people through messing around with stuff in a lab? Are those people redeemable? Are those people, can they be saved? And we'll answer that next time. Quit trying to answer it. Oh, you're not wrong. And you're not right. You're both, depending on how you look at it. There's just so many questions there, right? So many things we don't know about what God is doing or isn't doing in the midst of those things that we'll talk about next time. Questions? We still have a few minutes. Any questions as it pertains to this class, the Nephilim, fallen angels, end times? Of course, we've done end times, but if I hear a question, I might be able to point you to I might be able to come prepared next week with here's a few specific weeks to listen to.
Do you think that the Antichrist has already been born?
I won't answer that. I think it's possible, but you know, if you asked me, you know, do I think we're going to be cruising along like we are now, 30 years from now, you know, as this man grows up, you know, if he's being born now or, you know, hasn't been born, I find that hard to believe, but I felt that way 15 years ago, and here we are. So I don't presume to set dates or to guess how vast and how wide the patience and long-suffering of our Lord is. I would have thought he would have obliterated this whole world by now. I mean, I can't fathom that the stuff we're reading about, you know, just in the United States with Target and other places, that he's not just raining down brimstone, and yet he is, because he has a people that he's, I mean, he is so, and it just goes back to me, because I am so wicked, and I am so depraved, and I have done not exactly the same things, but as grievous of things, and he waited, and he waited, and he was so patient with me over and over and over, and still is, to call me, and so I'm very hesitant, and I think it's unwise to set dates, but I think it's very possible he has been born, but they don't know. Date. Yeah.
It's unwise to look for the timing of everything. Are we in the end time? Are we in the 7-year tribulation? Has the Antichrist been born? I remember one guy was absolutely positive that we're good for a long time because it says in Matthew 24:14, first the gospel has to be preached to the whole world before the end can come. And I said, well, you need to read Revelations 14 because it says the angel does that.
Yeah, he completes it. There you go. Yep. Well, I think it's good to be aware of what the scripture says. You know, there's some who go so far on the other direction, right, that say, nah, I'm not even going to, you know, Jeff was just telling me at the door, you know, about how a pastor, I don't know if it's your pastor or a pastor of a friend, whatever, you know, would not even breach the topic whatsoever, wouldn't discuss it, wouldn't you know, in any way talk about anything related to it at all. And I'm saying that's a huge percentage of Scripture that we're going to say, okay, well, we don't need that. And then we're going, okay, well, but God put it here for a reason. And so I'm saying let's be well-versed with the whole counsel of God. Let's not obsess over one particular point. But let's, that doesn't mean err so far that we don't look at it at all. Back to kind of like Sandy was saying, you know, do we need to be discerning? You know, or do we need to play, or do we play a role? Not that it's up to us, but do we play a role in our not being deceived? And I think the answer is yes. And so, you know, we covered some of that back at the beginning of this class, and we touched on that often in the End Times class, that this, I think we said often in the End Times class, this very coming is a part of God's sovereign plan to keep us from being deceived. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's definitely going to play a role, for sure, and it's one that's not often seen. It's an important one. Yes, Dale. Oh, I agree, yeah.
She's saying that because we have a friend in Oregon who spends like every waking moment trying to figure out everything to do with end times and when planet X is going to come back and how to be this. This is his whole life. And he forgets the glory of the Gospels. He forgets the glory of the message. He forgets and neglects the idea that we're still here to spread the message of God.
That's right.
And to be witnesses.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Absolutely. I totally agree. All right, well, this has been wonderful. We got plenty to work with. Any more questions? Going once, going twice? Yes. Okay. Yes. I think. Satan himself.
Satan himself.
That's what I'm saying. I think there's biblical ground for that in Genesis 3, because you have to take from my perspective, you have to take a faulty interpretation of Genesis 3. Did I say Romans 3 earlier? From Genesis 3. I didn't mean Romans, that's for sure. You have to take a faulty interpretation of Genesis 3 to come up with just what we've seen so far, namely the other fallen angels doing it. You know, he incited others to do it, but he's not had an offspring. And to say, well, that's his offspring, it's not. I mean, they come from other fallen angels who have the same spirit as him, so there is a spiritual sense in which it's his offspring, but it seems to me to be a literal one. But, you know, that's not something to die on. You know, that's not a hill to die on or something to hang your hat. We know the Antichrist is going to be empowered by Satan one way or the other, and it's going to be ugly, and all the other stuff we've talked about is true regardless. But I think there's a unique connection to fallen angelic and Nephilim. I don't think there's going to be Nephilim all over the place, but rather I think it will be at least this one Nephilim. Perhaps the spirits of the Nephilim, whatever spirits may or may not be locked up in the abyss, being released, and then whatever happens to us when we are changed. And I think there's a connection there, but again, it's not essential.
And we can talk about it next week if we're out of time. But we will know when they're released from the pit because the air will go dark.
It's one of the things, yeah.
And is that for 3 days or is that for something else?
I'm not aware of the 3 days, but there's other times where the sun goes dark and stuff like that. But this is appears to be different. You know, there's a time when angel pours a bowl on the sun and the sun goes dark, and that's a little different than this felt smoke that's coming.
You're not going to miss it. Okay. The judgments, the seals, the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath. You're not going to miss this.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right, well, could we have somebody to close us in a word of prayer? Or Timmy? You do so well. Amen. You are dismissed.